We're going to continue the readings in 1 Timothy, and we're beginning at chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Pat. Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, I want to imagine that after coming to St. James for a number of years, getting to know it, understanding it to be one of the great churches of the 21st century and all the rest, feeling all the blessings, sadly, you have to leave. You get a job offer or something interstate. You move, and then one Sunday, 4 or 5 years later, you're back in town. You're on holidays, and you think, "I'll go to St. James," and you come along. But you find things changed. You drop in at 10:30, and contrary to your memory of things, the service is completely chaotic. I mean, it's riotous. It's like a year nine classroom. Nobody's really paying attention to the person up the front. There's chatter and general rowdiness going on. There's no Bible reading. There's no prayer. In the part of the service that in your mind belongs to the sermon, there's an open mic. People get up and share various reflections, including some very weird observations and recommendations. It passes without comment among your fellow churchgoers that morning. Afterwards, you spill out onto the lawn, as you recall, but you notice there are heated arguments break out between people over what was said in church. It's all a bit alarming, and frankly, you leave scratching your head and thinking, I remember it as a great church. I think this is an unlikely and nightmarish scenario. But the fact is, churches are prone to change over time. Churches are prone to change because of all sorts of pressures, internal and external. The community around us changes, the people who come changes, those who are in positions of influence and leadership change. And so churches, to stay true to the gospel of the risen Lord, have to keep taking our bearings, so that we don't just drift in our teaching and in our practices. Now, the letter of 1 Timothy is written regarding the church in Ephesus, quite a famous church in the New Testament, and it was a church that had been planted by Paul, the great missionary church planter. And a bit unusually for him, he'd not just planted it, but pastored it for 2 or even 3, perhaps, years. It was a church that was located in a very hostile pagan culture. At one point, There were even anti-Christian riots provoked in the city. And in Paul's farewell speech, after being their pastor for a couple of years, he gives a very melancholy forecast for what lies in store. He says in Acts chapter 20, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." It's not the most inspiring farewell speech, you'd have to say. He's a bit pessimistic. And subsequently, he writes a letter that we know as Ephesians, again, to the same church. And when you see the things that he chooses to mention in Ephesians, you get a bit of a sense of what the church's tendency might have been. He notes, for example, the challenges they face as far as argumentativeness goes. This is Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And we might discern a tendency to household disorder, because again in Ephesians he says to them, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Anyway, despite his pastoring and his farewell speech and his letter, Paul's fears seem to have been realized by the time 1 Timothy gets written. False teaching has become accepted in the church. It's had an impact on what happens in their gatherings. There are arguments and debates at various points. And he's concerned not just because he has his preferences for how church works. He says, ultimately, salvation is at stake in these things. People can lose their faith. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, referring to the false teaching, he says, "Ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so, have departed from the faith." And so he decides that he must visit himself. A letter's not going to do it this time. And it's going to take him a while to get there. So in the meantime, he delegates Timothy to try to get things back on an even keel. Now, Timothy, as Miles mentioned last week, was a bit of a protege of Paul, someone that Paul had recruited into ministry some years earlier. And as you read through the New Testament, you see that Timothy has become for Paul a bit of a go-to person as a fixer. He sends him into churches that where problems have occurred, to resolve things at a pastoral level. So Timothy at different points is sent to Corinth to sort things out. He's sent to Philippi to find out what's going on and report back. He's sent to Thessalonica. And here his assignment is Ephesus. And the letter we're looking at as 1 Timothy is basically Timothy's assignment briefing. So at the very start of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." And so on it goes through the letter. A couple of times he refers to his own intention to come. Chapter 3, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves." So that's what this is. And even before looking at the specific contents, the letter is a reminder to us that what we believe and teach really matters. It really matters. It shapes our conduct as a fellowship. It shapes our conduct as individuals. And ultimately, salvation depends upon it. And if you're joining us this morning and you're not necessarily see yourself as a Christian believer, or you're on a journey and you're thinking it all through, it's important for you to understand that the things that we commit to at St. James are not just in the cause of maintaining our own traditions, but we think ultimately getting these things right affects our standing before God for all eternity. And today, having got to the end of what we now have as chapter 1, He moves into chapter 2. This is where he really starts setting out for Timothy the roadmap, restoring godly orderliness to the fellowship. What should happen and who does what. And there are three points that I'm going to touch on today. Firstly, being God's people in God's world. Being God's people in God's world. Secondly, godly gatherings. And thirdly, learning and teaching. God's people in God's world, godly gatherings, learning and teaching. Well, being God's people in God's world, this is verses 1 to 7. Where would you start if you were Paul and this was the particular problem? And you thought, okay, here's what I'm going to recommend as a way of resolving this. I wonder where you would start. I think, because of my particular prejudices, I'd probably start with a sermon series. Timothy, preach a series on church. It's fascinating to me where Paul starts. Paul starts with this, get them praying. Get them praying to our saving God for this world. It's interesting. He doesn't start with their eyes on themselves. He starts with them on their knees praying to God. Verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. It's very wise. Prayer enacts what is central and most true about being a Christian. That because of Christ's death as a ransom, to use the language he uses here, Christ's death as a ransom, our sins are forgiven. And you have access to God as his child in a world that doesn't know him. So he doesn't just say, teach about prayer. He says, pray. It's the activity of prayer, not just an understanding of prayer or a commitment to prayer. The actual activity of prayer which makes you a participant in gospel realities, not just an onlooker. He prays, he says they should pray for a society in which they can live God-honoring lives in order that others will come to know God through Christ. I pray that petition, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. This is very radical, especially in their context and increasingly in ours. We look around a gathering of Christian people in our diversity such as it is, and we say, there is one God for us and one mediator. We aren't pluralists through a sense of pessimism or who can know, and therefore everybody gets to determine their own thoughts about God. We're optimistic. We say, no, God can be known. There is one God. And we can know him because there's one mediator. And so we're optimistic about bringing truth into our community, even to those of different faiths. And we don't just think about God. We don't even just talk about God. We engage with God. We come to him in prayer because he has provided for us a mediator, Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us. Prayer is really where you see the reality of someone's faith. You might know that the Bible says more than once, the fool says in his heart there is no God. I've been reading the 17th century theologian John Owen. He's got a great line where he says, he that prayeth not says in his heart, there is no God. It's a challenging line. It says it's not enough to say, yes, I believe there is a God and you can pray to him any time you like. It's the act of prayer that shows that you really believe and depend on God. He that prayeth not says in his heart, there is no God. And I think, as I reflected on this week, I think we can really grow here. I'm quite inspired by this. Personal prayer is just a baseline gospel reality, I think. And I certainly, and some of you have experienced this yourselves, will be chatting after church and You might share something, some concern, and I'll say, look, I'll remember that in my prayers. And when I say that, I mean it, and I do. Nevertheless, as I was reading this week, I thought, I wonder why we aren't quicker to say, why don't we pray about that right now? And part is because we're shy, we have a slightly bashful culture. But I think I should do that. Not as an alternative to remembering it in prayer later, but when someone shares a health concern or a relational concern or whatever it happens to be, to say, why don't we bring that to God even now in this moment, just to have a quick prayer, as a way of expressing the truth that you and I both have a mediator and a God to whom we can pray. I'll be watching closely afterwards on the lawn to see whether these words of exhortation are enacted. So being God's people in God's world is his first point. But then a godly gathering. He goes on from verse 11 and following. Verse 8 and following. He gives, as Timothy, the next area for attention, he says, what happens when people come together? Bearing in mind that they won't come together in a church building like this, but in households. In possible multiple households. And what he goes on to endorse is pretty straightforward stuff. It's what he forbids that gives us a clue to the problem he was trying to solve. So he says, for example, in verse 8, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. We think, well, yes. But then he says, without anger or disputing. You think, oh, that's an interesting thing to point out specifically. And again, thinking back to his warning in Ephesians, you think, well, maybe being a bit stroppy was one of their things. He then says in verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. Well, again, that sounds like a fairly obvious thing to say that applies to everybody as we come to church. But then he says, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. That's interesting. As some of you know, in my household, we're planning a wedding, and basically it's elaborate hairstyles and gold and pearls, expensive clothes, wall to wall. That's the main object of the exercise, as far as I could tell. I'm staying arm's length. It's his particular concern here, it sounds like, is that the church had become something of a performative setting, a bit of a catwalk, where people were committed to glorifying themselves in the eyes of others and not sufficiently concerned with God's glory and his worship. It's interesting, that, especially when you couple that with maybe a lack of prayerfulness in church, that maybe the focus on God was starting to move out of church and become a gathering where people were focusing on themselves and on each other. So he says, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So it sounds like the issue isn't revealing clothing, inappropriate clothing in that sense, but gold and pearls. It sounds like the wealthier members perhaps were particularly flaunting their affluence. He uses similar language later in the letter, actually. Here he says, instead of pearls, you should adorn yourself with good deeds. In chapter 6, where he's talking about the wealthy, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds. There it is again. So it feels like that's a contrast, especially applying to the rich, about how they display themselves in church. I don't see a direct equivalent to what happens at St. James, but I must say this, we all feel the concern, don't we, to manage the impressions of others when we come to church. Perhaps not so much for us in terms of our personal presentation, but certainly about, we do tend to curate the truths that people have access to about ourselves or about our family lives. There's a rightness to that. You know, we have circles of intimacy and those who know things. But it's always worth scrutinising for us so that we don't just take the world's lead on this. See, with other people, it's very easy to say, to reveal what we're proud of, but to conceal what we're ashamed of. Whereas the gospel of our wonderful acceptance, because of our mediator, says we are safe to reveal what we're ashamed of. We're safe to do that. And indeed, to conceal what we're proud of, because our acceptance before God and before one another is based on Christ and not on on those worldly categories. And so humility before each other should be a hallmark of church life in a way that can be seen in our gatherings and in our interactions. It sounds like that was a problem here in Ephesus. Well, that's godly gatherings. And then finally, learning and teaching. This chapter, which is short, it ends with a passage, just five verses, that we do puzzle over. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It explains itself, I think you'll agree. Now, it's an interesting passage. It's everyone who looks at this in an effort to make sense of every line has to engage in a bit of educated guesswork. But I see three overlapping concerns in these verses. Firstly, a concern for how the church looks to in the eyes of a watching world. Secondly, a concern that the truth be taught. And thirdly, a concern for orderly relationships. How the church looks, the truth being taught, and orderly relationships. Well, firstly, how the church looks. This was an extraordinarily hierarchical society in ways that really, especially for those of us who come from who don't come from traditional cultures, find it almost impossible to imagine. I occasionally dip my toe in the water of a society that's more conservative like this. I remember some years ago, maybe 25 years ago, when I first returned to Uganda, where I was born and spent the early years of my life. Especially in the more traditional rural areas, being in the village where my family comes from, and walking down the street, and a girl coming the other way, she might have been 11 or 12 years old, she immediately knelt down on the ground in front of me and offered her hand, and which I took it and shook it, and you know, she got up and moved on, and that's orderliness. Bearing in mind, that's not me as a 50-something clergyman. This is me as a 26-year-old. But the society is orderly, you see. There's a sense of she's doing the right thing, she's been well-raised and all those. And after the 9 o'clock congregation, I was chatting to some people. Even that sense that is a bit unresolved in our world, where some people at St. James will tell their kids to call me Mr. LeCabio or maybe Pastor Alan or something like that, whereas there's other 5-year-olds who say, "Hi, Alan." You know, we're not. These things shift from one generation and one culture to the next. But the society here we deal with in ancient Corinth, very stratified. And the entire order of the empire was seen as depending on this. You have the gods, the patron gods, below which comes the emperor, and you have the nobility, and so on down. And the household was seen as a microcosm of the social stability of the entire empire. You have the male head of house, you have his wife, you have children, you have slaves, you have various clients and hangers-on and concentric circles and so on. And of course, churches didn't float free from this. Churches met in households. And so they were caught up in this. They were, in some ways, an expression of this. So Paul can say in chapter 3, I'm writing these instructions so you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Social stability depended on people knowing and honouring their place, you see. And of course, into that world, the gospel comes as a bombshell. Christian converts reject the gods. And women and men believe themselves to be equivalents of each other in Christ. and you have the radical and alarming phenomenon of slaves and masters interacting at church almost as though equals. The rabbis forbade women from learning. But Christians say things like, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Quietness is the same word he speaks earlier about praying that we may live quiet lives. Serenity and full submission in the orderliness of the disciple. And so Paul repeatedly expresses a concern both that the gospel freedoms be honoured, but also that scandal not be provoked. So he says, for example, in chapter 3, when he's talking about who should you select as your leaders, he says he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Why should that matter? St. James doesn't normally think particularly about that when we bring someone onto our staff team. But Paul is concerned, a good reputation with outsiders so that he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Chapter 6, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Why? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. You see his concern? And it's possible, I think, to discern the same concern about the conduct of women in their cultural setting. If women in these households were engaging in domineering teaching, for example, or being rowdy or disrespectful, it was a potential scandal. So I think that informs his instructions here. But secondly, he has a concern that the truth be taught. The underlying problem throughout here comes from false teaching. He never really details it. Obviously, they knew what it was, and he did. But here, he tackles the issue of false teaching not head on, but by addressing who should be doing the teaching and who should not. And this is interesting to me because normally Paul seems not at all to care who does the teaching. In fact, sometimes all that he cares about normally is the truth of things. You might know that in Galatians he says, if I or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. The main thing is the truth, you see. Or in Philippians 1 where he says, some preach Christ out of envy, but as long as they're preaching Christ, I'm all for it. He seems not to care about the teacher as long as the truth is taught. But here he says, no, the teacher must be the right person. How does restricting the teaching opportunities for women help limit the false teaching? Well, this is debated, as is pretty much everything in this passage. But it's certainly plausible to me that the false teaching here had been particularly taken up among the women in the congregation who were promoting it. For me, that makes sense of those slightly head-scratching verses when he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. I think perhaps he's using that as a cautionary tale for the high stakes where there's a woman who's been deceived but then exercises an influence over others, a teaching role, if you like. And so here he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. This is a uniquely strong statement in Paul. It's not qualified as it is sometimes in other places by other speaking ministries. To let you into my own thinking, it's not obvious to me why Paul would simply be stating his consistent policy here, because he's known and worked closely with Timothy as a colleague for years. So it's not as though Timothy's any doubt of what Paul's policy is, nor would the Ephesians have been, given he founded their church and pastored it for a number of years. So I think he's imposing something unusual and very restrictive until he arrives. It's in the present tense. I'm not permitting a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. And later, once again, he says things like, until I come, chapter 4, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So I think that's his concern, the prevalence of this error among women, and the need to put a lid on things pending his own arrival. It would be as if our youth group fell into some terrible error and it was indiscriminately among them. And I said, look, until we sort this out, we're not going to let any members of our youth ministry run our kids' program because we need to sort out what's going on. But you might still ask, why is what he seems to think is the consoling word of verse 15 needed? Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. Well, again, I think it makes sense to me, trying to have an integrated reading of all this. There are clues here that the false teaching included the suggestion that people should reject marriage and normal family and household life as part of a seriousness in devotion to God. So he says in chapter 4, the false teachers forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. But beyond this, because that's general, beyond this, he mentions in chapter 5 that there are young widows who have rashly committed to celibacy. Why? As part of dedication to Christ. And so it seems like there's this mistake among them. And so verse 15 about saved through childbearing may be a reassurance to them that it's okay to get married, it's okay to have motherhood and family life and still be saved, still be a Christian, as long as they persevere in godliness, as all Christians must. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. A final thing that I think informs his teaching here is that the Bible, I think, quite consistently teaches what I'm going to call asymmetrical relationships between women and men in marriage and therefore in the household. And then especially in their context, but also in ours, in the household of God, church life. And the way we give expression to that conviction in our tradition is a male being the teaching head of God's household, that is, of the church. We can't just equate the ancient church practices with ours. That is to say, for example, what we experience as a sermon is not identical to what they had as teaching in their house churches. And in the same way, we have a bunch of teaching settings which didn't exist for them. We have growth groups and August seminars and Monday night courses and so on, weekends away. But certainly in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, if I may invoke that great authority, we try to honour this principle by males being senior ministers without forbidding others, male and female, to exercise teaching ministries in various settings within local church life. This takes different forms in different parishes, and that's normally guided by a combination of past practice and the convictions of the senior minister and who is or isn't on the ministry team. There are some churches, you may be aware, where women don't lead services, for example, as an attempt to honour this principle. It's a loaded issue and it disproportionately affects women as stakeholders. I recognise that. I guess my final observations on this would be I believe my position is scriptural because I see the word of God as my authority to which I submit in this. But I also recognise my position is debatable. And I have no problem with those who acknowledge the Bible's authority and in good conscience have a different understanding of how this is to be applied in local church life. One of my friends and colleagues in the ministry, an excellent minister, who leads a church probably twice the size of St. James, I've gone to them for coaching before, is a woman. I've recommended her church to people who move into that neighbourhood. Among those who agree, I think, with the authority of Scripture, I perceive perhaps judgmentalism over this issue as a graver spiritual threat to us than a misreading of the text. Nevertheless, those are my words of advice on this. It's hard not to come to this passage as a motivated reader. That is, you secretly in your heart know what you hope it will mean. I think it's important for us to recognise that only a real God will ever contradict us. If every time you open the Bible, it says exactly what you expect and hope it will say, you ought to be suspicious. I assume, my working assumption is if I open the Bible and read something and I think that doesn't sound right, I assume I'm wrong and God's word is right. Well, women's ministry, of course, is not what 1 Timothy is about or even what this chapter is about. The Apostle Paul would be amazed if you said, oh, 1 Timothy, that's a book about women's ministry. Paul's great concern here is to restore godly order among God's people while he himself prepares to come and resume his role, at least for a time, as their pastor and their teacher. And I think, among other things, our takeaway as God's people here at St. James should be that mindfulness that any church can drift, that there are pressures, external and internal, and we need to constantly take our bearings from God's word and from the gospel. And that certainly, according to chapter 2, the starting point for this is gospel-driven prayer among us as sisters and brothers in Christ. So having said that, let me lead us in prayer that God would work his will. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that in your great grace towards us, you, the one God, have provided for us the one mediator between God and humankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this gospel of grace might be expressed by us in prayer, in humility among ourselves as we gather, and in a devotion that only the truth be taught among us. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.